You can go ahead and open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 12. We actually read this morning from chapter 11, but right at the end. So we're gonna reach up and talk about that a little bit later. But today we're continuing in our vision series, talking about what we believe and why we believe it. And we've covered some real foundational subjects so far. We've talked about the gospel and scripture and biblical authentic community and discipleship. And today we're talking about generosity. Joyful generosity is how I titled this. And I know with topics like this, it can be like, here we are talking about generosity. Is this like a soft sell for asking for money or what's it? Of all days, I invited my friend or I brought my family with me. And you're going to talk about money. Well, don't worry. Money's going to come up. But what we're really talking about is the heart, because that's how the Bible approaches the subject. And we're calling it generosity on purpose. We're not calling it giving. We're calling it generosity. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. Because another way to look at this topic is worship. But because worship has kind of a real specific cultural connotation, when we think of the word worship, different people think of different things. And one of the common things that just, without thinking about it immediately, I think pops into people's minds is like a worship service. So we're singing, there's a band and we're singing songs. And that is part of worship, declaring praise to God, speaking and experiencing God through song together. But I think coming at the subject of worship from the perspective of generosity might be helpful. I think it might give us a different angle, a different view of what this is. And when we say generosity, we're talking about generosity with our whole lives, our time, our treasure, our talent, as well as generosity of heart with grace and encouragement, patience, thinking the best of other people. I could go on and on with what that looks like, but this is a tangible and a fundamental experience of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Generosity isn't how much you give or what you have. It's about what we do with everything we have and everything we are and why. It's about the relationship we have with not just money, but everything. Every resource and gift that God has given us. In the Bible, wealth and poverty, greed and generosity have far more to do with the heart or the posture of our heart before the Lord than just money. So we're going to be talking about the heart. And as I said, in the most practical sense, we're talking about worship and our whole lives and how we see our life and what we're doing with it. So I want you to be thinking about this question as we move forward. What would it look like for me to live a life of generosity? And we'll fill in what generosity means as we go on. But what would it look like? What would my life look like to have a life, to live a life of generosity? That's what we want to be at Bridgeway, a people changed by Jesus into a joyfully generous people. And so I think for most of us, kind of the motivating question to grapple with is, who does my life belong to? Who does my life belong to? That will determine how I live and who I live for. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12. So let's read it together. We're going to start in chapter 11, verse 36, and we'll read through Romans 12, verse 2. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal, by the changing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what Paul's doing here is he's appealing to us to live our entire lives as living sacrifices before God. And he bases the entirety of his command on the mercies of God. He's saying, in your life, as a living sacrifice, live your life as a living sacrifice. In everything you do, think of it as a living sacrifice, fueled by, rooted in, based on the mercies of God. And what are the mercies of God that fuel a life of sacrificial living? It's a good question. Thanks for asking. If you don't know right offhand, you've probably not experienced his mercy. And that's good news in a way, because today could be the best day of your life. Today could be the day that you truly experience the mercy of God toward you. See, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is Paul unpacking, 11 chapters of Romans, Paul unpacking the good news of the gospel. And so I just want to skim through it for us a little bit. He starts in chapter 1 saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Not just believes anything, but believes in the gospel, believes in Jesus Christ and his power to save. I'm not ashamed, and I'm not just unashamed, but I'm putting my whole hope in it. I'm putting all my confidence in this gospel. Then Paul immediately goes to the problem, which is sin. And what is sin? Well, Paul encapsulates it right here with, we exchange truth for lies. That's what all sin is. That's what happened in the garden. We worship creation instead of the creator. We look at God, who is good, faithful, holy, just, trustworthy, and we say, you're not good. We say, you're trying to keep things from me. We say, we replace the truth of who God is with lies, and in believing those lies, we transfer our worship from the creator, who deserves all of our worship, to the things he created for our good. And instead of worshiping him, we worship and make idols of the things he's created for us and given to us in order to be an outlet for worshiping him. Then in Romans 3, he goes on to explain what happened when sin enters the world through Adam. And he comes to this conclusion. This is kind of a summation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have failed to accomplish our created purpose of glorifying God, reflecting the glory of God in all we do, with every breath, with every decision, the way we live, the way we think, the way we're motivated. And so there's this tension that Paul creates that we're all desperately in need of a savior. And then in chapter 3:24, he says, but we're justified by grace as a gift. Those who believe in Jesus are justified by grace as a gift. You're in desperate need. Salvation is available in Jesus, but you can't pay for it. You can't earn it. God says the result of my unfailing love and my unrelenting pursuit and love for you, you can be saved when you receive it as a gift. If you try to earn it, you can't have it. And so it's free. It's this undeserved gift. And Paul just plumbs the depths of the gospel, teaching that through Christ we have peace with God, that we've been united with Christ, that we are dead to sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin with him, and he paid the penalty for that sin, and he died. He obliterated the power of sin in our life. And so in our union with Christ, we're dead to sin, just like he died for us on the cross, and we're alive with Christ in the same way Jesus was resurrected on the third day. We've been adopted by God. We have the promise of glorification. That is the completion of the work of the gospel in us. We have the promise of glorification, which gives us hope and confidence that we're his forever, which enables us to endure and stand firm in the face of living in a broken, sinful world full of trial and suffering and difficulty right now, knowing that one day we will worship him perfectly. He does this for 11 chapters until he just can't take it anymore. And at the end of chapter 11, he breaks out in worship. Look at verse 33. We read it this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. How good is he to us? We can't even fathom it. We can't measure it. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that might be repaid? Nobody can even come close. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. For 11 chapters, expounding the mercies of God towards sinful, undeserving men, which climaxes in this doxology of total worship and declaration of praise to God. What he's saying is, everything I am, everything we are, everything I am and everything I have belongs to you and is from you and is for you. And I deserve nothing, and yet you've been so kind, so good, so merciful. Let this be true of my life, that my life would be an overwhelming sacrifice, a worship, a fragrant offering to you. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore. Therefore, because of all this, give your whole self to God as a living sacrifice. Lay it on the altar in absolute surrender to him, holding nothing back. In light of the glorious gospel in my life, I present myself to you, Lord, as a living sacrifice. I'm yours, bought by your blood. Everything I am, everything I have belongs to you. That is worship. That is a response of gratitude. And that gratitude leads to a life of worship. And then Paul qualifies this sacrifice. Look at verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, you may know what is the will of God. Holy and acceptable, not conformed to the world, but transformed in our mind to know the will of God. We will sacrifice to something. We sacrifice. We will sacrifice to something. Either buying into the thinking and the philosophies of this world, or will be affected by the mercies of God and transformed by the gospel to discern and desire the will of God. I'd love to take a little caveat right here and talk about that, knowing the will of God. We don't have a lot of time, but in 1 John, John makes a statement, for us that are children of God, ask anything of the Lord and it'll be given to you. And if you don't understand the context and what's happening there, you think it's easy to just slip into this prosperity gospel thinking where, hey, I can ask for anything and God's good. He's going to give me anything I want. But the implication and what's being taught, one of the big themes of John and 1 John is we are children of God. And as children of God, we're in the family and we're becoming more and more like our Father, like our Savior. And this is what Paul's talking about here when he says, for us to be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And people have gone through, saying, well, there's three different levels of God's will, and how do you what part of God's will applies to different things? And what Paul is saying is when chapters 1 through 11 become a part of who we are being transformed. Don't be buying into the philosophy of this world. Here's the philosophy of the world. I call it the Burger King effect, because that's as a child, and when I look back, that's when I remember most clearly clear statements of this coming to us through the media. But it's always been the philosophy of the world. Burger King, you remember back in the 80s, have it your way. That when that came out, and it was like, hey, I can get my burger however I want it. But that took off like wildfire through our through marketing and in our capitalist system, because we're in it to make money. And if I give you what you want, you'll pay me more money for what. And so, but we've bought into this as a culture for everything. It's the philosophy of this world. I'm here for mine. I have to secure my own future. I have to get what I can get, what I want, when I want it. And I decide. When I feel like I need time, I get time. When I feel like I need whatever, it's us. And Paul's saying, no, when you understand the gospel and you abide in Christ and you walk with him in that, you are being changed from that thinking to understanding, I don't belong to myself. I belong to him. And the lie is, I'm giving something up. But the truth is, when I live by the thinking of the world, I'm giving everything up. I'm getting a moment of what I want and giving up everything else. And with Christ, I'm giving up these small things and I'm getting everything in him, including eternity with him. And this is where it gets real for us. This is where the struggle comes in. When the Bible talks about temptation, often this is where it is. Because most of us struggle with really believing this. We believe, we say with Paul, and it's not that we don't believe it, but to believe, like to know and believe in a way that we walk it out, that we are, and this is the process of being transformed, right? We can say with Paul, yes, God, you are great. You are faithful. All things are from you, through you, and to you. We don't deserve your mercy, and yet you've lavished us with your unstoppable love. You give us everything we need. But in real time, when fear and anxiety come, when we're exhausted, when we're you know, when we're living life and we're faced with the extremes in life, especially, we start to feel like if we surrender, if we listen to God, if we fully surrender, we're going to be robbed of something. We're going to be robbed of freedom, joy, comfort, whatever it is. And so we fear instead of believing God. Or we might be so conformed in certain areas or in general to the thinking of this world that we rationalize, or we don't even recognize where we're not seeing the will of God for our life, where we could be and, or should be sacrificing and worshiping for the one who is all in all. But when we truly stop and taste the mercies of God, and we do this as a lifestyle, when this is a part of who we are, and we go deeper and deeper into who our God is and our relationship with him, and we experience the power of God in the gospel, we find that our greatest passions and our desires in life start to shift from what used to be enjoyment in the world to finding peace and joy in Jesus alone and following him in his ways alone. We actually will start to find peace, joy, and satisfaction in giving away of ourselves. In this presenting our whole self as a living sacrifice. Paul's exhorting us to live every moment of our life with that in mind. Here's what he's saying. The vertical response of the gospel is gratitude. A gratitude that results in praise and surrender to God. And that vertical response of gratitude results in a horizontal response of generosity. He's generous with us, and our gratitude, our worship toward him. And the more we do that and respond to him in his generosity with us, the more we're transformed to a place where we don't hold on to things, but we let go of things because we know that he has us completely. We're free to do that. Gratitude and generosity. Gratitude because we know everything belongs to God and it's not ours. Nothing we have is ours. It's all created by him. We are stewards of what he has created and given to us in generosity because we know that all we have in Christ, love, mercy, provision, peace, hope, everything we have in Christ, we don't deserve it. It's not like he owes us. He gives it freely. When we didn't deserve it, we actually deserve the opposite. And he took care of that, the punishment, so that he could be generous with us. Now, the gift humbles us. And we want to be like the giver. That's what Paul's encouraging us to do. Be like the giver and don't worship the gift. It's the amazing thing about God's economy is you will never outgive God. You'll never outgive him. As we give of ourselves, he pours out more on us. That's just how he is. He's a generous God, and he's making us a generous people. Listen, if he's generous and we are being transformed into his likeness, we will become generous people, right? I mean, it makes sense that that's what will happen. The question is how that happens, and that's what Paul's saying, to start to move away from the thinking, the ways, the motivations, and the philosophies of this world that are all around us. And there's a lot of ways we can do this because worship is a whole life, it's a whole body experience for us. But two of the most practical ways that we see this in Scripture and in our lives are with our time and with our treasure. With what we have and what we do. How we spend our time and how we spend our money say a lot about us. Keep in mind everything we just talked about. Everything Paul's talking about in Romans. That we're talking about worship. And let's start talking about money to start. Jesus talks about money more than any other topic in the Gospels. But I think it's important for us to understand what he's talking about when he talks about money. Again, one of the most popular verses, Matthew 6:21. Now, there's a larger context to this passage. It's helpful to understand what's going on. But he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The emphasis is the heart. What Jesus is always after is the heart. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. There's a principle of wisdom here. But Jesus isn't like, okay, let's talk about treasure. Let's talk about your money. Have you heard of Dave Ramsey? Like, have you done financial peace? I'm not saying that's bad. There's wisdom in that. We should want to be faithful and steward well the resources that God has given us. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's addressing the heart because money is very close to the heart. More than anything else, if you took a poll of the entire world, everybody in one way or another deals with money. There's a way that you buy things. You can't, nothing's free. I mean, I guess if you're living in the jungle by yourself, you know, you're Tarzan, you just pick fruit. But everybody has to deal with money. And money begins to have a pull on our heart. And so we don't have time to go into everything Jesus says this morning, but suffice it to say, it is a huge subject because it is so connected to the heart. And that's what Jesus is after. In the Old Testament, we see offerings given as early as Genesis chapter 4, which I don't think it's any irony that after those, the offering of two brothers and a dispute about whose offering was better, came the first murder in human history. And so again, we see this heart attachment to our resources. And the question might come up, why does God need our money if everything is his? Just to help fill out the answer to this, I would say, why does God ask us to pray if he knows everything? Is giving, is praying for God, or is it for us? I think we're talking about the heart, that it's for us. It's true. He doesn't need anything. He owns it all. It's all his anyway. And this proves the point that it's not about the money. It's about our hearts. So let's look real quick at Malachi chapter 3. That's the book right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Starting in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. What's going on here? God's people are faithless. That's no surprise. That's kind of the repeating theme throughout the Old Testament. They've not been faithful for a generation, and not trusting him. And there's a lack of gratitude, and there's an absence of generosity. And God here is going after their hearts. He says, "I'm faithful, even when you're unfaithful, so you're not consumed." Thank you, right? For his faithfulness. But you need to return back to me. This is repentance language. Turn back to me. And here's how you do it. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. You haven't been generous, and that's robbing me. So I want you to notice here, God is the offended one. This is how we know this is about worship, because he doesn't need the tithe. He doesn't need it, but he does demand our hearts. So he says, don't rob God. You are not being blessed because your heart is not in the right place. Your heart isn't generous, which reveals that you're not experiencing or worshiping God. Okay, so just to simplify things, I want you to think of what God is saying about their giving the tithe and bringing it into the storehouse like your dashboard on your car, and the engine light comes on. That's the giving. God's saying, you're robbing me. Now, they are robbing him of the tithes and the offerings, and there is a practical purpose for that. Providing for the priest, upkeeping the temple, all the costs that go into that. But God, there's a deeper meaning to that. You're robbing me of glory. You're robbing me of worship. And the lack of giving over this long period of time is the oil light or the engine light on the dashboard saying, there is a problem. There's a problem. What's in your heart? That's why God says, I'm being faithful and I don't change, so I'm not going to consume you. It's not because they're not giving enough. It's because their heart is far from him. And that's showing up in a lack of generosity, all right? So God says, be generous, bring the full tithe. This is one of the things that we see clearly in the Pharisees, and when we read it now, we can see it, but they miss the spirit of the law. They miss the spirit of what God said to them, and they just tried to go by the letter of the law, because it's possible to give and give a lot and not be generous. And generosity leads back to worship, right? So you can write a huge check and not be worshiping. And God doesn't honor that. What he wants is a generous, worshipful, responsive giver as it relates to this. So be generous, bring the full tithe. God says, go ahead. Test me. Test me. God is not a genie in a bottle. He's not presenting himself as a genie in a bottle. I think it's actually really patient and helpful of God to say, like, look, trust me. He's not saying this. I'm implying this. But it's almost like, I know you fear you're not going to have enough. Or I know you think you need this. Or there's whatever the reason is, you're not being generous. Give me a chance. Let me prove that I will bless your obedience and your worship. I will bless you. He goes on to say, I'll get rid of the destroyer. There's famine. There's all kinds of things going on that are, I'm going to stop it all, but I need your heart. And God never lets us, whether it's money and giving or anything else, he doesn't bless our disobedience. Because our disobedience leads us away from God, and leading away from God is bad for us. It leads us to consequences and destruction and death, ultimately. Throughout the Bible, God has called his people to be generous givers. In the Old Testament, they were to give a tithe of their income to God, which was used for the temple, provision for the priest. But the word tithe literally means 10%. That's what the word means, 10%. But in a biblical sense, tithe was also considered first fruit. So the idea being, we give 10% of our best to God out of a sense of worship and recognition and trust that he's the one who provided and he's the one who's going to continue to provide. In the New Testament, the church has become the temple. The church has become the focal point of God's activity with his people. And so we exercise generosity in giving our tithes and offerings together for similar reasons. But again, God is concerned with the heart. And I've had a lot of conversations about giving and tithing and different things with people. But there are some conversations I've had with people ask questions like, hey, Jesus never commands us to tithe in the New Testament, so do I have to give 10%? Or do I tithe on my gross, or can I tithe on my net? And there's a lot of places we could go with that, places in Scripture, places we could, questions to be asked. But again, this is about the heart. It's not about the number. And I think when we're at a place like that, we're asking questions from a place of, do I have to, or do I have to give this much? That's a place to go back to God. That's not a financial discussion, right? The short answer is you don't have to give anything. God is not going to like knock your door down and tell you, hey, you only gave 9%. You need to be good. It's not about that. He knows our heart, and he wants our heart. This is between you and God. I would just say make sure it's between you and God, because sometimes it's between us and us. When we come to these conclusions about, you know, it's easy to find certain verses or listen to certain people that tell us what we want to hear, and it's really us and us. It's not us and God. So it's between us and God. Nobody's out there checking income. But I will say this. I don't believe Jesus' silence on the subject of tithing means that tithing is only an Old Testament thing, and here's why. If you know Jesus in the Gospels, if you study the Gospels, you know that Jesus tends to intensify things. He doesn't minimize things or eliminate things. So now that Jesus has come, anger is now murder of the heart. Lust of the eyes is now adultery of the heart. And if we look at the life of Jesus that we're called to follow and what he gave, I think we could safely conclude that tithe is the beginning of generosity in the New Testament. So when we experience the mercies of God, that he has been infinitely generous with us, with love, kindness, mercy, provision, relationship, faithfulness, our hearts will explode with gratitude. And our lives will begin to exude generosity. That's the progression. That's the effect of the gospel. That when we talk about the gospel, and I say the gospel affects everything, this is what I'm talking about. The product of faith in Jesus and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives will be joyful generosity with all that he's given us. And it's the same with our time. Generosity with what we do. What I mean by this is how we use our time, energy, resources, position, gifts, abilities. I'm not going to spend as much time on this because the basic principles apply to time just like they apply to finances. But the point is this: everything we are and everything we have are from God and therefore to be used for him in worship of him. And I don't have time to build all the bridges and make all the caveats, but I'm not saying that you're supposed to just kill yourself. Mm-hmm. And you're supposed to give like all your possessions away and all, you need a house to live in, we need food to eat. You understand there's wisdom and reason to all this as well. But I don't think any of us are even at the point of needing to worry about losing all our things by misunderstanding this. We want to be connected to him. And so as we look at what it means, we looked last week at what it means to be a disciple and follow Jesus, we remember that Jesus was humble and he was a servant. Mark 10:45 says he came not to be served, but to serve. This is the God of creation. He made everything. Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 1, he created everything, left his position in heaven, condescended to come down with sinful, messy, yucky us to serve. Not to be served by us. And to give his life away as a ransom for many. In light of the mercy of God and the example of Jesus, it's our privilege to extend grace through encouragement and through service. We need to constantly be reminded, don't be conformed to the thinking of this world. Be transformed. Our life is not our own. We belong to him by the blood and the mercy of Jesus. We follow Jesus who gave it all, and our worship is to follow him in sacrifice and in giving of ourselves. And we receive far more than we could ever give. That's a reality. You cannot buy the blessing that God gives with the peace and the joy that comes from living for him and living like this. Because we worship a generous God. And the cool thing is, when we are all generous, we're all recipients, right? We don't have to worry about, hey, you're not doing anything for me, because we're all walking in this together. We're all recipients of his grace from each other. So can you imagine what the church will be when we all live generously as we grow and multiply? That's what we're called to present our lives as a living sacrifice, so that he gets all the glory. Amen. Amen.